Good morning, friends. It's good to be together on this awesome Sunday morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. We're continuing our study and looking forward to exploring this wonderful passage together. We have been exploring this book through a revelation that God gave to John. It was given to be dispersed to seven churches in that day and has been preserved for our own growth and encouragement today. And the book, in many ways, plays out this drama of redemption that God is ensuring, that he is securing for his children. And we've mentioned many times that as we go through the book of Revelation, we don't need to think of it as chronological, but more recap. Another way maybe you could think about it was or is looking at a picture from different angles. And this morning is the same. We're going to look at a similar picture that we've studied and looked at before, but it's from a different angle, and it really helps us see a different shade about how God is working his purposes in this world. And so where we are in the book of Revelation, we have looked at the seals, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and we're in this parenthesis or this pause right now where the Lord is particularly giving a message to his church to assure them as they read through the seals. Upcoming in chapter 15 will be the bowls, that they are secure in him, that he has their safety in mind, that he has provided for their eternal security. And chapter 12 definitely gives that message to the church and to us here this morning. As we look ahead, we do not know what tomorrow might hold for us, for our country, for the world. But God has given us anchors so that we can continue on with faith in him. And I think it's best that we look this morning at chapter 12 as a drama or a play. And so I have 2 points. One, the characters of the play, and then point two is the story. And so if you can keep that in mind, I think it'll help you grasp what's being communicated in chapter 12. That if we were to view this as a play or a story and know the characters and what is happening, I think it'll help us understand. So let me ask the Lord to help us here, and then we'll dive into Revelation chapter 12. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that you give us truths to hold to. And Lord, one day we will change from faith to sight, and we'll see all these truths in real color. But now you tell us to walk by faith. You tell us what we see is not altogether real, that there's an unseen realm, that you are working your purposes. So, Lord, I pray that this morning you would strengthen our faith, that it would be deepened. And, Lord, that we might find this week would be one where we're refreshed in your purposes and we're sharpened ourselves in terms of the call that you've given us. Lord, we thank you that you're gracious, that you're kind, that you're a patient Father. And this morning we hear your voice again through your word. By your Spirit, make it alive to us, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, the characters of this story, this great drama of redemption. And this is so exciting, really, as believers, those who treasure Jesus, to be able to hear from him, to be able to receive from him, to be able to say, God, you are telling me this morning that while you are working these grand purposes in the world that are beyond my understanding, you want me to grasp that you are with me, that you are making a home for me in heaven. And so let's look at the characters of this story. Verse 1, keep your Bible open because we're going to be walking through this passage verse by verse together. Verse 1, our first character, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, if you're a Bible reader and you've been able to kind of grasp big picture and you've read through the Bible a few times, a few of these key words might hearken you back to the book of Genesis, particularly clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and with her head a crown of 12 stars. Remember the character Joseph in the Old Testament, and the son of Jacob, and he had a dream, Genesis 37:9, and he expressed this to his brothers, which wasn't probably the best idea because they put him in a hole after this. But this is this dream that he expressed to them. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And of course, we understand this as the story goes on to be the kind of the first start of the creation of the nation of Israel. And of course, as we walk through the Old Testament, we see that this formation of Israel was always to be a picture of something greater, and that would be the church, the true Israel, not geographical, not ethnic, but spiritual. And so this harkens us back, these mentions of these words, the sun and the moon and the stars. Jacob had 12 sons, and those families went on to make up the nation of Israel. Also, in the Old Testament, so many times Israel is pictured as a mother. Sometimes it's a barren mother. Sometimes it's one who's bringing forth something. And so most commentators, most scholars would take this to mean the church. Character number 2, verse 2. She, the church, was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. Now, if you skip down to verse 5, we get a bit more about this second character. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Again, the Old Testament gives us a way to understand these pictures. Psalm 2:9, it talks about this Savior to come who will rule with an iron scepter, and also in Psalm 110:1, he talks about this Savior to come that God is bringing into the world who will rule all the nations, not just the nation of Israel. And so we have the first character of the story. We could take the church, and then, of course, the second character being Christ, who would come from this line of David, the Lamb of God, the line of Judah, being brought forth into the world. Character number 3 in verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And so if character number 1 was a person of majesty in a sense of beauty, this is something that is quite hideous. And we understand, as we're going to look in the story, that this is referencing our great enemy, Satan. And so here we have the church. We have God's Son, Jesus. We have Satan. And this is the characters of this grand story. You have the protagonist, the antagonist, the dilemma, the drama, the hero, the defeat, victory. So let's look at this story that comes. And so in verse 12 to 6, you have the characters being laid out. But here we get a deeper dive. We come into it maybe a different camera angle to understand what the Lord is communicating to us. So let's look at this story in verses 7 to 17. And as we go through this, we have to ask the question, well, what kind of drama is this? What kind of story is being laid before us? It's obvious that there's a struggle happening among these characters. And this goes back through redemptive history all the way to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This is after the fall when God is putting forth the curses on all those who were involved. And in verse 15, we get this hint of what we're seeing more clearly in this passage. Genesis 3:15 says, the Lord, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He's talking to the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so all the way back in Genesis, we see this conflict happening, this struggle between church, this struggle between Christ and Satan. And here in verse 15, Genesis 3:15, we get in kind of a picture of what's to come that's spelled out more clearly for us beginning in verse 7. So let's look at verse 7 together. Now a war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So this is a war story. But it's also, as we're going to see, a love story. And the two go hand in hand. Most of the time you fight for what you love. And our Lord will display to his church his eternal love for them as he battles on their behalf. So this is a war story, but it's also a love story, the love that a father might have for his child. So if this is a war story, what was the aim of the war? What was hoping to be accomplished? Verse 4, we'll hop back up. Satan, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So that's the aim of the struggle, was that Christ, his person and his purposes might be defeated. And this was Satan's whole aim from the beginning, before time began, and also when time began. And so the aim of the war was to destroy Christ, destroy the things of God, his purposes, and whatever might come from Christ becoming the God-man. So what was the outcome? What was the outcome of this war? Verse 5. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Here we understand that Christ, after his resurrection, ascended to the right hand of the Father. That was the place of blessing. And in communicating this to us in verse 5, we see that Satan was not successful in his attempt to crush Christ, his person, and his purposes. And in light of this, there was a further outcome in verses 8 and 9. But he, Satan, was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan and the deceiver of the world. And he was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so he wasn't successful and, in a sense, was banished. He and his cohorts, he and his own army. We get pictures of this elsewhere, particularly in the Gospels, of what was happening here. And again, these are pictures put before us that we're able to understand and handle to make intelligible to us. God's given us this. But there's a number of times in the Gospels where Jesus references this outcome, that he would be the victor and that Satan would be defeated. Remember in Luke 10 where Jesus sends out the 72, two by two in his name, and they go out, and astonishingly, in his name, they're able to see God work wonderful miracles through their ministry. As they tell the gospel, people are being healed and other things, and there's a return to Jesus, and they're going, Jesus, in your name, these things are happening. In Luke 10, verse 18, Jesus, in reply to this, says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What an interesting response. Here's the disciples returning. They're so excited, and they're telling Jesus, in your name, these wonderful miracles and signs and wonders are happening. And Jesus' response to them is not, good job, let's do it more. His response to them is, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. If you were the disciples in that moment, what would you think about that response? I'm sure they were perplexed, but you would also get the sense that you were not talking to an ordinary man, that you were talking to the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And Jesus, in telling them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," was communicating to them that defeat was sure and victory was certain. John 12:31, in preparing them for his death, Jesus said this to them, "Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out." John 10:18, Jesus describes how his death would come. It's interesting, around Easter time, we always get the idea somehow that Satan won on Friday, but Jesus won on Sunday. And maybe it's because we say Sunday's coming. But friends, Friday happened according to God's plan too. There was never a time in this whole drama of redemption where God was not in control. Everything that happened rested under the providence and care of God. Jesus in John 10:18 says this, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus understood this grand defeat and this eternal victory, and that was the outcome of the war, that our Lord fought for us, and he won. So how was Satan, and how is Satan, defeated? How is he defeated then, and how is he defeated now? Let's look at verse 10 and 11. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death.'" How was and how is Satan defeated? Well, this is obviously an announcement of absolute victory, of sure defeat. And there's mentioned here two unstoppable weapons that were used to defeat Satan then, and they are available and accessible to us today. What are they? It is the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb is the fact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that defeated any hope that Satan would have of devouring Christ, his person, and his purposes. That is the fact. The blood of the Lamb. But then you have the word of the testimony. That is the saints' belief in Jesus. So these two things, then and now, are available to us in our battle against our enemy. The blood of the Lamb, the fact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and the word of our testimony, our faith in that fact. And so it's important for us, if our faith is going to be strong, that the fact of what happened be deep in our hearts, that it would be not only a treasured message, but one that is known and explored often by the children of God. That is, that we would know the gospel. And you might say, "Well, I know the gospel. I came to know the Lord when I was 8 or when I was 12. Well, friends, the gospel is an ongoing power and comfort in the life of a believer. It is to be known, explored. The depths of it are to be just dived into by believers. We're to hold it close to us. We're to treasure it. We're daily to look at it, because that strengthens our faith. So the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of believers, the fact of Jesus and the faith of the believers, are those things that the Lord gave to for us to battle Satan. And it describes the role of Satan here as an accuser and and a deceiver. So how does this play out for us? Well, I'll express how it plays out for me, how I'm seeking personally to put these things in play. This is what the Lord has given us, the blood of the Lamb, our Savior, and faith in Him. Both of those things He's granted to us. Even the faith that I have, a gift from Him. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, what's the this? Faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So God has secured not only Christ for me, but the faith that leads me to Him. What a precious Savior He is. And so when I feel accused, and when temptation comes to me, how do I battle well with the blood of the Lamb and the word of my testimony? That is my faith. One, I recall the good news. Romans 8:1. There's therefore, now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I bring this verse to mind. I don't know how many times a month I say this verse to myself. I tell myself the truth because a lie has been put before me. I think about 1 John 3:1, which I read often as well. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us that we might be called the children of God, and that is what we are. I tell myself that all the time because my identity gets shaped and pulled and pushed into all other areas. Or the thought comes to me, am I really His child? And I go back to, I rest on the love of God displayed in the Son to tell me that I am His child. Or and I'm tempted to believe that the Lord is absent. That in the difficult moments of life that He's not there or that He is uncaring. Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. These are truths that go through my mind that I preach to myself often. And what I'm doing is understanding the gospel, grasping it, holding on to it. And I'm speaking to the lies that are coming to me and I'm using them in battles when I'm accused, or when I'm deceived, or even when I'm tempted. It's interesting, just over the last few weeks, there have been two occasions where this great temptation to compromise my integrity for financial gain has come to me. And it's been a while since that has happened. And I'm not talking about someone forgot to charge for the gum at Walmart. I'm talking about something a bit more significant. And this temptation for me to compromise my integrity for financial gain. And in those moments where a decision could be made that no one else would know, what has come to me has been that Jesus is better. That Jesus is better than that financial gain that is set before me. That if I only would compromise a little bit in a way that no one would see, that it would be better for me financially. But crashing into that temptation has been, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than financial gain. Jesus is better than sexual freedom. Jesus is better than comfort and ease. It's just busted right through. And I thank the Lord for it. And He promises to give this to His children. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can handle. And in the midst of your temptation, He will provide a way of escape. And that way of escape is always better. You never trade down with Christ. You always gain more. And in these temptations, it's just busted through. I'm better. I'm better than that worldly gain, David. And thankfully, I was able to say no in that moment to those temptations. So how was Satan defeated? How is Satan defeated? By the blood of the Lamb and by our faith in that story. So what is Satan doing now? What is Satan doing now? If he's defeated, what is his role now? Verse 12 to 17 gives us this picture. Therefore rejoice, O heavens who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Defeat is certain. His mission was not accomplished, and now he's in a rage. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman. Remember, if we're thinking back to the characters, the church who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two things of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So what is Satan doing now? He understands he's defeated, and he's just in a rage, raging war against the church. That's his whole purpose now, is to deceive, to discredit the good news of the gospel, to cause believers to compromise, to persecute the church. And this is taking place between the time of Jesus' ascension, when victory was assured and his defeat was secured, and the return of Jesus. Now, we live in the U.S., and we know maybe some of this. Surely we all know of Satan's temptations, the many ways for us to compromise. We know of his accusations. We know of his invitations to pursue other ambitions other than Jesus. All these things we know. So we're not immune to his sufferings, but we also understand that we're part of a larger body, that we have believers in other parts of the world, and they not only know this temptations that we experience here, but they have great opposition. This past week, I read the 2020 report by Open Doors. They're a ministry given over to tracking, encouraging, doing what they can for the persecuted church around the world. Their report, the conclusion, said that there was a 60% rise in Christians killed worldwide in 2020, 60%. Satan is alive and well. He's a defeated foe, but he is on a rampage. The report goes on to say that the reason primarily for the rise was the believers, our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. Nigeria has been the hot spot for persecuted Christians over the last year, and primarily through Boko Haram and Islamic violence against them. These things are happening now, friends, with our brothers and sisters around the world. 6 days ago, in San Cristobal, Mexico, the Tzotzil tribe, which is a tribe made up of believers who mix Catholicism with animism. It's a very strange mix, but they destroyed the houses of five evangelical Christian families and are seeking to put them out of the tribe. In Indonesia, there's a Bible translator well known in Christian circles named Yeremia Zanabadani. He was tortured and shot and killed just a few weeks ago because of his efforts to translate the Bible into the many languages there in Indonesia. 3 days ago, Early Rain Covenant Church sent out an emergency prayer because the police, who have been devastating that church for years now, raided a number of the homeschool families and began to confiscate all that was in their homes 3 days ago. 7 days ago, in India, in the southern part, Karnataka, families were barred from worship and brought before the local council to prove their Christianity. I don't know what that involves, but the concern was that they were doing this in the face of the predominant Hinduism there, but also for financial gain. Friends, this is a comfort to us for sure, to see the big picture, this drama of redemption, to know that the Lord secures victory for His church, that He has defeated Satan. The reality is that we are not yet in heaven, and we are now in a battle that has been won, but is not over as of yet. And our brothers and sisters around the world know more deeply than us what it is to be in this battle. So may we pray for them. But how will the church manage? And let me close with this. How will the church fare if Satan has been defeated and he's on a rampage and he's causing all sorts of havoc in the church, to deceive, to discredit? How will the church fare? Verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has the place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. And we referenced that time period last week. The brief description of that could be for a time, not eternity, for a time, those 1,260 days. But the bigger point is that the Lord is prepared a refuge for His church, and that is Himself. And of course, the wilderness, we think back to the Israelites leaving Egypt and going into the wilderness. And here's the thing about the wilderness. You don't go into the wilderness or God's protection without great dependence and trust. It's just not possible. You can either stay in Egypt and eat whatever they provided and be in slavery, or you can trust God and go to the wilderness, the place of His protection, and see over and over and over again how He provides. The Lord would have us to unhook from this world, from our own ambitions and pursuits, our own trusts, and to follow Him, in a sense, into the wilderness, that we would be done with lesser things, that we would understand the big picture, this drama of redemption, to the point where our lives only make sense in light of the gospel. Lord, help us. Let me pray. Lord, this story is not unfamiliar to us, but You put it here before us as another comfort, maybe a different camera angle, a deeper insight. We thank You that our great foe is defeated and that You battled on our behalf. And then You call us into the wilderness, that is, trust in You, complete dependence, to see how You will provide. This is a by faith matter, Lord, and I pray that You would give it to us. Lord, in many ways, before us are temptations to go another way, another path, to have You when needed, but not Lord. Lord, I ask that You would change us today, and Lord, that we would understand that You have called us to Yourself as Your children, and You've given us wonderful purposes as Your representatives in this world. So, Lord, would You give us, in whatever arena of influence that You've given, would You give us what we need to be Your instruments of grace? In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Good morning, friends. Good to see everybody. Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. I want to welcome those who are viewing online as well. We are in chapter 12 of this exciting and at times confusing book, and we are seeking to gain from it exactly why the Lord preserved it for us, and that is a deepening of our faith, a perseverance and faithfulness unto Him, and understanding that we need not live in fear, that Jesus is our victor. And in Romans 12, we get to kind of pull back and see this drama of redemption from a 30,000 feet view. And we are doing this in an effort to live out the faith that God has granted us to be His instruments of grace in this world. As we've said before, when you read through the book of Revelation, it's not best to read it chronologically as if it falls one thing after the other. It's best to think of the book of Revelation in terms of recaps, that is, retellings. And so today, again, we're going to look at a story that is familiar to us, but it's from a different angle. It's maybe further back and gives a bigger picture, while at times the camera focus might be in detail. In this passage, it's pulling back. And we've traveled through the seven seals, seven trumpets, the seven bowls are coming in chapter 15, but we're in this pause period or parenthesis period that the Lord kind of gives from time to time through the book of Revelation. And it seems as though He gives these pauses or these parentheses particularly so that we would be comforted. Because when we read about the seven seals and the bowls, then it can be quite unsettling at times unless we know God is with us. We are His children. He has won the victory. And in chapter 12, in this pause here, He is really making that clear. And I think it's best to view this chapter in terms of understanding as a play or a drama. So I have 2 points. First is to look at the characters of this play or drama. Of course, this is not simply a play. It's a true story, thankfully, lived out in history. But first, we will look at the characters of this drama. And number two, the story or the drama itself. So let me ask the Lord to help us. Keep your Bibles open. Because we're going to be looking at a number of verses together in order to understand what God wants us to know. So I hope you have an anticipation about this day. I hope there's an expectation that you have that the Lord, by His Spirit, through His Word, is going to speak to you. I know I'm in need, and I doubt anyone would raise their hand to say they're in need. And so let's go before the Lord to ask Him to help us. Lord, we thank You for Your care for us. And it's displayed even today as we're able to open the Bible and read Your truth. And we pray that Your truth would have its effect, that it would comfort, that it would change, that it would call us. Lord, we pray that these truths would be treasured by us too, that it would go beyond us simply knowing more about Revelation chapter 12, but the end would be worship back to You. So lead us to Jesus this morning. Tell us the good news. And Lord, if we're hard of heart this morning, we pray that You would soften it. And Lord, we pray that if our walk with You is vibrant and ongoing, that You would further fan those flames. We thank You that Your care is personal. Thank You that Your care is particular. And so this morning, come and speak to us corporately and individually. We trust that You will. In the name of Jesus, amen. So everyone loves a good story. We all love a good story, especially when it's true. And here we're given pictures and symbols in order for us to understand this grand drama that's happening, that God is doing in this world. So let's look at the characters in verses 1 to 6. Verse 1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. So already we can see there's this picture of beauty here, of a woman kind of clothed with the sun and the moon. We have the stars. And so there's, even from reading the sentence itself, you come away thinking this is a good thing. What's being represented here is good. And those of you who've been able to maybe grow up in a church setting and have read through the Bible a time or two, when you hear the words, the sun and the moon and the stars, maybe you're hearkened back to a dream that was given to us, or rather to Joseph in the book of Genesis. Let's look at Genesis 37:9. You can see the verse behind me. This is Joseph, and he's expressing this dream to his brothers that the Lord gave him. Probably not the best idea because they put him in a hole after he explained this dream to them, but nonetheless, recognize what is said in the dream. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." Now, Joseph was the son of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. This would be the forerunner to the nation of Israel. And so anytime we see the number 12, particularly in the book of Revelation, we understand that to mean the church or the people of God. And yes, the church became a very focused, particular thing in the New Testament, but God was always building his church from the old. So we believe the church began in the Old Testament, and the Lord was saving and building his people all throughout. And so we have mentioned in Genesis 37:9 the sun and the moon and the stars. And so already I feel like the people who received this letter, those seven churches, surely would have made those connections. We hopefully are as well. The Old Testament provides us with a great understanding as we read the book of Revelation. And so moving on from there, as you read through the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, the people of God, were also described as a woman. Sometimes she was barren, but yet waiting to give birth, and other times giving birth as well. I believe the first character that we see in chapter 12, part of this drama, is the church, the people of God. We're not talking about geography. We're not talking about ethnicity. We're talking about the spiritual Israel, the church, the people of God. So that's one character in this drama. Let's look at a second one, verse 2. She, people of God, the church, was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. If you look down at verse 5, you'll see a further hint as to who this second character is. Verse 5, she gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And so as every good second grader knows, the answer to character 2 is Jesus. There we go. We're all in it together. If you look at Psalm 2:9, you would see that it says of the coming Messiah that he would rule with a scepter of iron. If you would look at Psalm 110, verse 1, you would see that he would rule all the nations. This is speaking about our Savior, Jesus, our hero, the rescuer of his children, the one who ensures that they are his. So he's the second character in this drama that's going to be revealed to us in verses 7 to 17. And then there's a third character, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon, seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, 7 diadems. If the first character described, the woman, was someone of beauty, someone of majesty, we get that this is the opposite. This is a very terrifying picture that we have here of a dragon and horns and heads and all these things. Of course, we're going to see that this would represent our great enemy, Satan. So we have the church, we have Jesus, we have Satan, and these characters in this drama that will be spelled out for us in verses 7 to 12. You have the protagonist, the antagonist, the hero, victory, defeat, all in this story. As the people of that time would read this letter, those seven churches, I would imagine this would have been of great comfort to them because they understood that the Lord was communicating to them in a very clear way that even though before them there was battle, there was suffering, there was challenge, that victory was assured. And so let's look at point two, which is the story or the drama itself. We have the main characters of this drama, of this story. Let's look at the story itself. And this is where we get this big picture of redemption and how God went about ensuring not only victory, but that the church would be His. As with any story, it's good to ask, well, what kind of story is this? What kind of story are we reading? Genesis 3:15, which is God's curses, particularly to the serpent, came right after the fall. And it gives a hint of this struggle that has been going on for a very long time. Genesis 3:15, the Lord says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So there's a battle, a tussle going on between the serpent and the woman. We know that in Galatians, Paul references this verse to further explain the gospel, that here in Genesis, we already have this good news. It's in seed form. It's not the full-blown tree, but we're understanding that this is what God is doing throughout history. Now, with that in mind, let's look at verse 7. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. So, in answer to what kind of story is this? Well, on the one hand, this is a war story. This is a story of great battle. And it's being illustrated for us here in pictures that we can understand. But this is beyond us. This is in an unseen realm that the Lord is allowing us to peek into. And so there is a sense of peeking behind the curtain, much like we would read in the first chapter of Job when you see the Lord conversing with our enemy and you're brought into this reality that we do not see. This is a war story, but this is also a love story. So many times, war is in light of something you love, and here our Lord is battling for us. This is the love of a father for his child, and in light of that, he is battling for us and with us. So what is the aim of the war? Why are they battling? Verse 4, if you jump back up, his tail swept down, this is talking about this dragon, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. What was the aim of the war? The destruction of our Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work. It gives this picture of this dragon sitting before this mother, ready to destroy or devour the child. The purpose of the war is destruction of Christ, a discredit of who he is, a keeping back of him accomplishing his purpose. We have a formidable enemy. But what was the outcome? Verse 5. Here this dragon is waiting to devour this child, verse 5, but her child was caught up to God into his throne. We understand this to be the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of God. This is after the resurrection, which was the nail in the coffin and defeat of our enemy. And he knew at this point that all was lost. Verse 8 and 9, a further explanation. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, speaking of Satan and his cohorts. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who was called the devil and Satan, and the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is his defeat. And this is our comfort, that our Savior defeated our great enemy. It's interesting to see how this is played out in the Gospels. Jesus speaks a number of times about Satan's defeat. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72. And they go out proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And in verse 18, they return to Jesus, and they're on cloud nine. They can't believe what's happening. People are responding to this message, and people are being healed, and they come and say to Jesus, "You won't believe what's happening. We're telling the good news of the kingdom, and people are being healed in your name." And Jesus responds to this excitement with verse 18. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So if I'm one of the disciples, I'm quite confused, because I did not expect that to be the response of Jesus. I expected it to be, "Good job. Now let's go out there and do it again." Or a clap. But Jesus responds to them in what we'd have to admit is a very strange way. "Jesus, look at what's happening. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." What do you think Jesus is communicating to his disciples? I think what he wants them to know is, these things that are happening in my name, as you say, lead you to this understanding that before you is no ordinary man. That he is the Son of the living God. That he saw Satan, before time began, fall like lightning from heaven. And you can imagine the hush on the disciples' mouths. And maybe their eyes get wide as they realize, we might not understand you fully, but we understand you more than what we did before. John 12:31, Jesus preparing his disciples concerning his death. Can you imagine how disorienting that would be for them? "No, this is not the plan. The plan along was that you would continue your ascendancy and restore Israel to its previous glory." Jesus preparing them concerning his death must have been confusing to them, because all that screams is what? Defeat. But Jesus says this to them, "Before his death, concerning his death, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." How is victory accomplished? Through death and resurrection. And Jesus is preparing them what the human eye might see as defeat is actually victory. An eternal and decisive defeat against our enemy. And then in John 10:18, if there was any confusion in their minds about what was happening, Jesus wants them to know that Satan has no power over him. Ultimately, Satan has no power over the church. I always find it interesting at Easter, somehow the thought kind of creeps in to believers that Satan won on Friday and Jesus won on Sunday. That couldn't be further from the truth. God is sovereign over all things. In John 10, verse 18, he says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Friday was victory. Sunday was victory. And our great enemy is defeated. So how was and is Satan defeated? Let's continue with the drama, the story. Verse 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. It's on display through this wonderful Savior, through this one who before time began saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. It's been displayed. It's out in the open. The mystery revealed. It's for all to see. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. This is an announcement of absolute victory. You imagine what it meant to the churches under such a heavy hand in that day to read that there's victory, that what they see is not total reality, that God is for them and that He is with them and the battle has been won and He's given them what they need to persevere. And it mentions two unstoppable weapons that defeated Satan then and are weapons for us now. One is the blood of the Lamb, the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ defeated Satan, defeated his purposes to devour and crush the Son of God and ultimately kill off the church. But then it says the word of their testimony as well. And it gives a hint as to what this testimony is. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Their faithfulness. So you have the fact, the blood of the Lamb. And then you have faith that is attached to the fact, the word of their testimony that was displayed in their faithfulness even to the end. That faith with the decision between life and death for the sake of Christ, they said, He is worthy, and I will die. I will stay faithful to Him. I will not deny. He says these two things are power that crushed Him then, or armor for us now. The fact of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and our faith that is attached to the fact. Now, what does this highlight for us? I think it highlights the importance of Christians knowing the gospel. I mean, I know you knew it when you came to know the Lord at 8 or 12, but the ongoing power of the gospel is for believers as well. And we are to know it, we're to explore it, we're to mine its treasures, we're to treasure it to the point where our faith is deepened and grown and strengthened. This is strength for us now. This truth and the faith that God has given me that's attached to the truth. I think about how I battle now. How do you battle? We're given these two unstoppable weapons here. How do you battle? Well, we take the truth that God has given us in light of the gospel, and we speak to these accusations. We speak to these temptations. And you should have a few of these truths running around your head that you've memorized and that you bring out as your armor in order to fight temptation, to fight accusation, to fight deceit. I think about verses like Romans 8:1. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I must say that a dozen times during the month to myself, because so often I feel condemned. I don't believe I'm not guilty through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so I bring this truth to bear. This truth about the blood of the Lamb. There's therefore now no condemnation. Christian, for those who are in Christ Jesus. David, live in light of that and not how you're feeling. Apply your faith to the truth. What about 1 John 3? This is another one that I tell myself, I preach to myself. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called what? Children of God. And then you know what the next words are? And that is what we are. I say that last part over. That is what you are. You're not an orphan. Your Father loves you. He has an everlasting patience with you, David. He will not abandon you. And I might hop over to the end of Romans 8 and tell myself that nothing can separate me from the love of God. And when there's too much in my mind and heavy on my heart in life or family, I remind myself of Isaiah 43, verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. God, you are with me. Everything before me screams that you're absent, but you're not. Would you give me the faith to persevere? You know, it's interesting. Just since the beginning of the year, I've had two temptations in this one particular area, and temptations to compromise my integrity for financial gain. I know that's strange. I mean, it's been the longest time since something like that's happened. I'm not talking about the lady forgot to charge me for gum when I was checking out at Walmart. Something a bit more. But twice since the new year, just this temptation to compromise my integrity for the sake of financial gain. No one would know except the Lord. And the Lord in his kindness in these two times has repeatedly come to me with the truth of the gospel that Jesus is better. That Jesus is better. That he is better than financial gain. He is better than the potential ease and comfort that this might bring you. He is better. Will you maintain faithfulness to me? Will you believe that that is not to your pleasure? Will you believe that fidelity to me is to your gain? We overcome accusation, deceit, temptation by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, the fact of what our Savior accomplished and the faith he's given us that's based on that fact. And this was the outcome. And so if Satan is now defeated, what's he doing? Let's look at verse 12 to 17. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. He's defeated, but he's enraged. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Who is that? Who's the woman? The church, right? But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. You remember last week we talked about that phrase, the 42 months, the 1,260 days are all another way to say for a time. Not eternity, but just for a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help of the woman, to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So Satan's defeated. What's he doing now? He's warring with the church. He knows his defeat is sure, but yet his battle continues with the church. And this is the time between the ascension of Jesus and being at the right hand of God and his return. And so we know that all the challenge before us in terms of our faith, the temptations, the accusations, the deceit, is all the warring ultimately of our great enemy. He seeks to divide, to discredit, to cause to compromise, and to persecute. I said before how the churches in that day, this would have been such an encouragement to them. But I think about the church in our day too. Now, we may experience this to a certain degree, but friends, Christ community, our brothers and sisters around the world are under incredible threat, and the enemy is bringing it to them. This past week, I read the 2020 report by Open Doors, which is a ministry that keeps up with the persecuted church around the world. Their conclusion on 2020 was that there was a 60% rise in Christians killed worldwide in 2020. I mean, we're hearing about masks and viruses and elections. We need to be reading other stuff. We need to be praying, pleading to God on behalf of our brothers and sisters around the world. It answers the question, why the rise? Because mainly in Nigeria right now, which is the hot spot of Christian persecution, thousands last year in Nigeria alone killed for their faith. This is a daily reality for our precious brothers and sisters around the world. 6 days ago in Mexico, San Cristobal, Mexico, there's a tribe called the Tzotzil tribe. They have a mixed religion of Catholicism and their own animism. And there's a number of families now in their community that are true believers, Christians. They tore their houses down just 6 days. In Indonesia, there's a pastor whose name I cannot pronounce. His first name is Jeremiah. He was a Bible translator. His heart was to get the Word of God into all those languages there in Indonesia. He was tortured and shot dead by the military because of his work. 3 days ago, 3 days ago in China, if you've friended on Facebook, the Early Rain Covenant Church, which we've been praying off and on for years now, 3 days ago, they put out an emergency prayer alert because the authorities have come and raided these homeschools that they've had, and they've begun to take the leaders and confiscate things in the home. 7 days ago in India, a number of families, a part of a small village, was brought before basically a local government tribunal asking them to prove that they were Christians. And I don't know exactly what that means, but obviously in this Hindu-dominated area, it wasn't a pleasant thing. To know that Satan has been defeated, that he continues to war against the church, is something that helps us to pray. It helps us also to persevere. But it does beg the question of how will the church fare? How will the church manage? What's the end story for the church? Verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness, the church, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. For a time, not eternity. This suffering won't last forever. It's for a time. But how does the church fare? The church fares because God's prepared a place of protection for them. And it's in an odd place. It's in the wilderness. Now, I don't want to go in the wilderness. It doesn't sound pleasant. But an understanding about the wilderness is this. If we want the protection, then there's got to be this trust to go there. Think about this obvious reference to Egypt and then the people going into the wilderness. It might have been easier to stay in Egypt, and there's times where the people wish they had been back there. I mean, they looked out at the desert and said, "What's out there?" And they had to place complete dependence on God there. And God over and over and over again assured them of His provision, of His presence, and He got them to the land that was promised. So you don't go into God's protection without trust. You can't know of God's care unless there's dependence. And there's a call on us to exercise our faith, to believe that God is with us. And the church will fare because He's guarding it and He's protecting it and He's doing everything that's needed to ensure that we will see Him. So the call for us is to untether from this world, to leave the Egypt and all its glitz and glamour and empty promise, and to go to the wilderness in dependence and trust on God that He will guard us, that we would, as a church, as individuals, be done with lesser things, that we would let go of small purposes and small ambitions, and that we, as God's instrument of grace, would live a life that only makes sense in light of the gospel. So Lord, help us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this big picture. It gives us assurance. It strengthens us. It engages us, really. And Lord, maybe we've been just on the sideline, flirting with Egypt, pulling You in when absolutely needed, but placing You to the side most of the time. Forgive us. Forgive us for not believing Jesus is better, that He's greater. Forgive us for not understanding that You saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning, that You are the Son of God, that You are our Savior, our Commander, our Lord, that You have won the victory. You've defeated our great enemy. You are preserving Your church. And the very reason our hearts are beating right now that we are living in this world is because You have a purpose for us to display the wonders of Your grace, to be faithful followers as witnesses to the world that You're true and real, to love each other with a love that affirms and validates the truth of the gospel. So help us, Lord, and strengthen us for this call. We thank You for it in the name of Christ. Amen.